Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to 2 Samuel 10 this afternoon, it may be helpful to remember what happened in 2 Samuel 9, and especially the point that in chapter 9, David showed kindness to Mephibosheth. David showed kindness to Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth responded well to that kindness, and he came to live with David in David's house. So that was chapter 9. Here in chapter 10, we read about David again showing kindness. This time not to Mephibosheth, but to the Ammonites and to their new king. Verse 2, David said, "I will show kindness." By the way, here again we have that Hebrew word hesed, often translated as loving kindness or steadfast love or covenant faithfulness. "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me." So David resolves that, and David shows that. He sends messengers to Hanun to comfort him in view of the death of his father, Nahash. David shows kindness, but what happens? It's not received. It's rejected. So in chapter 9, David showed kindness, and it was embraced. In chapter 10, David shows kindness, and it is kicked away. And we read the story, and we'll get into the details in a moment, but this is what happens in this chapter, and this is what this chapter is all about. And already now we can say, what a problem when David's kindness is rejected. But you know, even more, what a problem when the kindness of the son of David is rejected. This chapter is full of teaching, and ultimately, by way of David, it points to the Son of David. It points to Jesus, the Savior, to the responsibility that we have in relation to Him as He shows kindness to us. And the warning is never to reject His kindness or His goodness. It's a warning to us. It's a warning to this whole world. But let's learn what we can with the help of the Holy Spirit this afternoon. David's kindness rejected. That's our theme. David's kindness rejected. And let's notice, first of all, from this chapter, the incredible folly of all peoples by nature. The incredible folly of all people by nature. The chapter starts with reporting the death of the king of Ammon and the king's son Hanun reigning in his place. Now, just to remind ourselves, the Ammonites were distant relatives of Israel. Maybe a quiz, do you remember who the Ammonites come from? They come from Lot. And last Sunday morning, the sordid story of Lot was preached here in this sanctuary. By the way, if anyone did not hear that sermon from Pastor Murdyk, it is well worth hearing. A sermon about abounding sin, but superabounding grace. But the Ammonites, anyway, they come from Lot. They come from that sordid time. So did the Moabites, Ammonites and Moabites. And they became their own peoples. And so when Israel, many years after Lot, when Israel was coming back to Canaan, the Lord directed the Israelites to leave the Ammonites and the Moabites alone. "Do not harass them," the Lord said. "Do not meddle with them." That had been the Lord's command. But over time, the Ammonites had meddled with Israel, and the Moabites too. Over time, both those nations had harassed Israel, and so sometimes the Israelites had to respond. And so back in the days of King Saul, do you remember when the Ammonites threatened the city of Jabesh-Gilead? And the king of the Ammonites, a man by the name of Nahash, was gloating in his power over Jabesh, and he was sure that he would conquer Jabesh. But that is when Saul rose to the occasion, and Saul came with his men, and Saul overcame the Ammonites and became a real high point for Saul. But now, that was back in 1 Kings 11, or 1 Samuel 11. Now, here in 2 Samuel 10, we read this curious detail that David had been well treated by Nahash. So we're left to fill in some of the details. Presumably, Nahash had survived his encounter with Saul, and over time he had been able to regroup and rebuild. And at some point, Nahash and David had become friendly. Maybe it happened when David was running from Saul. Maybe with Saul as the common enemy, David and Nahash had found common ground. Maybe it was then that Nahash reached out to David and was kind to David and sheltered David, maybe supplied for David. In any case, there was a relationship of sorts, and so much so that when Nahash died and Hanun his son came in his place, then David thought it was appropriate to send condolences to the son of Nahash. No doubt it was politically a wise thing to do, but we have every reason to believe David was genuine in his desire. Let me show comfort. Let me show kindness to Hanun. In view of all the kindness Nahash showed to me, yes, let me return his kindness by sending men to comfort the grieving son. Well, what can be wrong with that? Isn't it good and right for us to care for each other and to comfort each other also and especially in times of grief? But what happens when David's messengers come to Hanun? Hanun rejects David's kindness. He rejects it. And we see a number of things. In the first place, Hanun's advisors cast doubt on David's integrity. And they attack really his motivations. And they discredit him altogether. Verse 3, the princes say to Hanun, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has not David rather sent his servants to you to search out the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it?" Or do we hear what these men are saying, and do we understand what they are doing? This is nothing short of slander. These men are deliberately lying about David. They have no evidence to suggest that he is spying. They can't point to this or that or anything else to say, "Look, we know." No, they're not acting reasonably. Instead, they persuade themselves that they know what is really going on, and they persuade King Hanun to believe them. And it's all lies. Baseless, reckless lies. How foolish, we have to say. How foolish of these Ammonites. But as we all know, this very sort of thing happens today still. When people choose not to deal with facts, all the facts. When people choose not to look for them, not to wait for them. Instead, when people form opinions and beliefs not really based on what they can see or know or count or measure or evaluate, but rather solely on the basis of what they think or feel or suspect or want. How commonly this happens today with all kinds of things. How commonly also with regard to the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. How many hear his words of grace? How many hear his words of comfort? How many hear about Christ come to save sinners? And what do they say? "Yeah, right," they say. "Not so." And instead, they think that he has come to imprison them and to destroy them. They can't point to any facts, but it's what they think and it's what they say. Isn't that foolish? So foolish. Like these advisors to Hanun, they advance their own narrative. "David's spying," they say. "That's what he's doing." But then notice what they do next. They add fuel to the fire because they mistreat the messengers of David. Once they have determined they are spies, they feel they are free to do whatever they like to them, and so they humiliate them. Verse 4 says they shave off half their beards. Don't imagine that these men had long beards and they cut them halfway. They cut them probably like this. Half the face was bearded, half was not. And same perhaps with their clothes, cutting them halfway or midway down their bodies. So these men were embarrassed with how they looked, and they were exposed even in terms of their private parts. Basically, all they were left with was their shirt. How embarrassing, how shameful. What if all you had was a shirt, no other clothes to wear, and you had to walk around in front of everyone That's what it was like for these messengers. Disfigured beards and almost naked. Now they had to leave town. Now they had to go home. First they had to get through town. Can you imagine all the court of Hanan? All those princes and their king laughing and mocking and despising these messengers of David. Can you imagine all the townspeople coming out for a look? Everyone smirking. Probably these messengers ran desperately for home, but they couldn't escape all the stares, all the guffaws, all the pointing, the contempt and the jeers. Everywhere they went, main street, back roads, countryside, everywhere they went, people would have looked and laughed. How long did it take before finally they could get some clothes to cover themselves? And then there was the problem of their faces and their half-cut beards, and that couldn't be fixed overnight. And the Ammonites had done it to them. Had done it to them. But isn't this foolish? Incredibly foolish. Why respond to kindness with unkindness? David had sent messengers to be kind. The people do this instead. They respond to kindness with unkindness. How does that make any sense? It's like if children would come home from school to a clean house and fresh cookies on the table and a loving mother to welcome them and listen to them and help them with their homework. And what if instead of responding well to that, the children yell at their mom and throw the cookies on the floor because they're not chips or something and track dirt and leave bags and lunch boxes all over the place and refuse to do any of their homework and insist on watching TV? All that'd be wrong, of course, and it'd be foolish. Why do that? Why respond to kindness with unkindness, with disrespect? But again, if people did it then with David, they're doing it now with the son of David. How many missionaries, servants of Christ, have come in his name to bring kindness to people lost in sin and darkness? How many missionaries have been cut down by pagan swords? Shot up by way of pagan guns. How many members of the Church of Christ through the centuries have been persecuted, scorned, mocked, ostracized, jailed, even their lives taken, their bodies subjected to humiliation and disgrace because they serve Christ? How foolish whenever people do that to the people of Christ. Now, at some point, the Ammonites realized what they had done. Verse 6 says they realized they had made themselves repulsive to David. It's almost as if everything they had done so far was rushed and thoughtless, to a point at least. And at a certain moment, they pause and think it over and see now the significance of their actions. And they understand they've started a fight, and all in the name of rejecting kindness. And they've spit David's kindness back in his face, as it were. It seems they've realized, oh, we've created a really big problem now. But what do they do then? They make it worse because they get ready for war. They hire mercenaries, Syrians, foreign soldiers to help them put together a large army. And we get a list of the different armies and captains and the whole coalition, and becomes a formidable force. And together they get ready to attack Israel and even to trap the Israelite army. And initially, it seems like they have a chance. Initially, it seems like it's all over for Israel. But then, as we'll see very quickly, things turn around and the Ammonites and the Syrians both get routed by Joab and his men, and they start to flee. The chapter tells how they lose the battle. The Ammonites do, and the Syrians too. But then the Syrians, They've been stirred up by all of this fighting, and their spirit hasn't died yet, so they try again. The second half of the chapter tells how they regroup and they gather more soldiers and another captain, and it's another battle, and it's a reminder of Psalm 2. The kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord's anointed. The kings of the earth have set themselves. Do we understand that's exactly what has been happening up till the present day? That the people of the world are not neutral. The rulers of the world are not neutral. that there's an enmity, an animosity towards God, towards His Son, towards His people that lives in every human heart and that comes out time and again in the decisions that nations make, in the wars that rulers start, in the laws that governors draft. But how all of it is so foolish. That's what to see. It's so incredibly foolish. Not only because it can never succeed, we'll come to that later, but meanwhile, the Lord's anointed is so kind. The Lord's anointed seeks to bless them. The Lord's anointed has grace and mercy for them, loving kindness. Let me send messengers to comfort the mourning. They won't have it. They disregard it. They despise it. They seek to destroy it. David's kindness. How incredibly foolish man is. And again, it's not just in the text, it's today. It's with all people. It's to do with Christ. All people by nature, this is what they do. They reject His kindness. And they don't simply reject it. They turn on it. They attack it. They do their very best to eliminate Him. They want nothing less than to destroy Him forever. Are we not seeing that even now in our culture? In the way it is putting the church into the squeeze, as it were, pressure to conform or else. Just think of the so-called conversion therapy bans that our new government is just waiting to present once more. If you read the ARPA news, listen to the ARPA presentations, you understand that what the government has waiting in the wings are efforts to silence the church and hopefully to stuff the church into non-existence. That's really the aim. And there's a certain intentionality about it, and there's a malice about it, but there's also a tremendous folly, for it is so utterly foolish. We don't bring them the words of death. We bring them the words of life. We live to be kind to them. To be kind. But they won't have it. They'll seek to ban it. Oh, how that should make us lament and mourn and weep for this ignorant and foolish world. But that's the first point of the sermon. David's kindness rejected. How incredibly foolish of all peoples by nature. But now a second point. David's kindness rejected. Notice the important spirit needed to respond. The important spirit needed to respond. So David sends Joab to meet the Ammonites in battle. We read about that and the strategy that Joab employs. He and his brother, they divide. Some men with Abishai, some men with Joab. And in verse 11, Joab says to Abishai, listen, if I'm in trouble, you help me. And if you're in trouble, I'll help you. There's a certain desperation that seems to mark this moment. But then we come to the key verse in this whole chapter. Key because it's the only verse also that mentions the Lord. And it's a stirring verse. It's Joab counseling his brother to face the enemy without fear. Let's listen carefully to Joab. Sometimes we've criticized Joab, and rightly so. When in the past he murdered Abner so brutally in cold blood, that was wrong. But here in this verse, we can be challenged by Joab. He is teaching us. And in Joab's words, we get the kind of spirit we all need to respond to those who oppose us on account of our service to the Lord, on account of our kindness in Christ's name. What's Joab say to his brother? Verse 12, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Oh, those are stirring words, aren't they? Those are good words. And let me highlight three things in those words. Not that we go to war in the same way, but we don't take out our swords, we don't load up our guns, no. But we still have to stand. We have to stand for truth. We have to answer the enemy. We have to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can learn from what's here in the text. In the first place, the way Joab calls Abishai to courage and strength. Be of good courage, brother, and let us be strong. You know, that's how we have to talk to each other in these very days in which we live. It's easy to talk to each other in a way that's discouraging. And there's a place for registering all that's happening. But we have to end here at least. Be of good courage and let us be strong. This is a message that we find throughout the Bible. This is the way God seeks to encourage His people. Not just here in 2 Samuel 10. Think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. Closing words to the church at Corinth. Verse 13. Watch, he says. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. See, this is what believers may hear from the Lord. This is what we may say to each other in view of God, in view of His faithfulness. Whatever the threat or the danger, we may meet it with courage and strength. God has not given us a spirit of fear. God has given us a spirit of power. That means that He supplies us with spiritual strength and energy and endurance that we may look to Him to help us meet every moment. Be of good courage and let us be strong. I wonder if anyone this afternoon needs to hear, especially that word. Whatever Syrians are behind you or Ammonites before you, whatever trials or temptations, whatever it might be in these unsettling times and with increasing pressures, this is God's word to us. This is God's word to encourage us. With something else to highlight, notice how Joab says, for our people and for the cities of our God. Let's remember to be strong and courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. So that reminds us that the battle is never just about us or just about you. Whatever you may be facing is not just about you. No, we are in this together. We are a congregation. We are a community. We are part even of a universal church. So if we fail or if we fall, that affects so many beyond us. Joab saw that in this moment. If the Syrians came in and conquered, if the Ammonites were able to overcome Israel, that'd be disaster for many an Israelite family, many an Israelite city. Abishai, we need to be courageous and strong for the cities of our God. Do we think about that? Do we think about how our family is affected if we individually give in to sin and temptation? Do we think about how the congregation is affected if we succumb to a poor attitude? Or if we refuse to be involved in the life of the church? If we refuse to watch and pray together with one another? Do we realize that it's not just us who will pay if we give up or if we don't press on? If we're not faithful to the end, if we're living sinfully in whatever the details of that, if we do that, what will that mean for each other? What will that mean for the church at large? Oh, parents and children, old and young, each of us and all of us, how we need to hold the line together against all unbelief, all ungodliness. How we need to maintain the standards of holiness and righteousness together. The way we live in this world. The way we conduct ourselves before God and before others. Together, let us keep trusting the Lord. Keep loving Christ. Keep living to serve Him and honor Him in all things. Keep walking humbly with our God. How we need to hold the line for our people. And for the cities of our God. But then notice what else Joab says, the last words in the text, in verse 12. May the Lord do what is good in His sight. Do you know what that is? That's faith. That's faith. See, on the one hand, Joab is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He doesn't know how this battle is going to end. He has no specific promise that he will win. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. Maybe he will come out on top. Maybe the Syrians will come out on top. Could happen. We never know what the Lord might be doing We never know what his purpose is in the moment with this battle or that conflict or that situation. As we face armies of unbelief, as we battle hordes of trouble and trial, as we encounter many tricks and schemes of Satan, no one of us is able to be sure of the outcome in the moment. God has all kinds of purposes at work. He may be chastening us. He may be strengthening us through losses. God has not told us his secret will. We may have to lose before we win. God has not promised us continuous victories, but he has told us that he's good and that he only does what is good. And so we need to trust him. Even as we engage in spiritual battles, even as we stand in this world for Christ and for his church and for his glory, even as we crucify our old nature, our sinful desire, even as we do all of that with courage and strength and in view of all that is at stake all the time, this must be our ultimate spirit. Lord, we trust you. May you do what is good in your sight. Can I ask this afternoon, is that your spirit? What are you facing right now in your life? Is it sickness? Weakness? Trouble at home? Severe temptation? Pressure at work? Opposition to your faith? What about all things COVID? How many things are coming all the time? Or maybe in your life, like David, you are showing kindness, but getting hatred in response. Maybe in family life. Maybe towards friends or classmates or your boss or your neighbors. Your kindness is being rejected. And you're finding yourself in a war as a result. Could be. But whatever it is in your life, are you facing it with faith? See, Joab is helping us. Be courageous. And let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Lord, help us. Help us. David's kindness is rejected. What a lot of teaching is packed into these verses. And let's notice one more thing yet. Not just the incredible folly of all peoples by nature and the important spirit needed to respond, but lastly, the inevitable result of rejecting David's kindness. The inevitable result. How important is this point? Because if we think of this chapter, what it tells us is that the Syrians and the Ammonites do one of two things. They die or they bow. They bow or they die. Isn't that what happens? Think of how twice we read that Joab and then later David killed a great number of enemies in the battle, in the war. They killed them. All these men died. These soldiers died. That is what happened to them. They rejected David's kindness. He came with kindness. They rose up in war. They were cut down. Their bodies fell on the fields of battle. Hundreds and thousands. So that was one outcome. What about those who didn't die? Well, the text tells us they bowed. They bowed to David. They became servants of David. Verse 19, when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer, he was the Syrian king who was helping the Ammonite king, when they saw that they were defeated, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Those who survived were compelled to bow. And see, here we have the inevitable result of rejecting David's kindness. The inevitable result is that you do one of two things. You die or you bow. And isn't it that way also for all who reject the kindness of the Son of David? The Son of David. I mean now all people in this world who live on in wickedness, selfishness, unbelief, stubbornly resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what happens to every single one. They don't win. They never win. Not ultimately. They die or they bow. And on the one hand, how sobering that is for anyone living that way, like these people in this chapter. And we can talk about all those outside, but we have to recognize that it can also be with some of us inside. If you are living in any way in opposition to the Son of David, you can't win, and you won't win. This chapter is giving you a glimpse of the future. You either die or you bow. He'll get you, either now or later, but he'll get you. You die or bow. And if you bow while still an enemy, if you bow only when he comes to you in flaming fire, you will bow and you will perish. Is this not so sobering to read? Here is the sharp edge of the gospel. The good news is that there is a Savior. The good news is that there is divine kindness revealed to man, even for sinners like us. There's kindness to be received and enjoyed forever, but if we refuse it, how terrible, endlessly terrible, endlessly terrible. Is that not why the Bible says to us, kiss the Son, kiss him today, lest he be angry and you perish? And don't only hear the seriousness of that, hear the kindness of that. The Son of David, the Son of God incarnate, comes to comfort us in our misery. He comes to cover us in our shame. He comes to do for us what we can never do for ourselves and what no man will do for us. He comes to show us grace and kindness and love and mercy. Blessed are all those who trust in him. Oh, how we need to hear this, congregation. We need to hear this. But the other thing, and with this we close, what else our text teaches us, again, is that Christ will have dominion over land and sea and earth's remotest regions will his empire be. And that's true today. That's true forever. And in the moment, it may be easy to lose sight of that. In the moment, in the midst of the battle with the swords clanging and the spears flying and all the pressures and tensions and our own limitations and our own struggles, in the moment we might not always be so clear and so sure, but time after time the Word of God reminds us, like also in this chapter, the day is coming when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Indeed, Christ himself has promised that, and he has sealed it in his own death and with his resurrection. All authority, he has said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. Let us believe it. And let us press on, therefore. Press on in hope. And press on to the end. Amen.